Okay, we have two. I have one serious message to share with you, but because it's so serious and so heavy, I'm going to give a light and happy and edifying message before that one. Okay, that doesn't relate at all. So turn to John 21, and in a word, it is simply, and maybe it will become the message, and I'll forget the other one. But John chapter 21. I have been wanting to share about the end times in small pieces, so that's why it is a bit of a heavy or a serious subject. But before we say some of those things, we'll look at John 21. And it is very simple that, Lord, pray that you would thank you for the summer harvesters that have gone and returned. Thank you for the news from Serbia. Pastor Thomas and Ava Bilicek have moved to Belgrade. Now we have a team. And we thank you for that. And all the Pastor Gary, the brothers and sisters in New Zealand tonight. And Pastor Doug, Phil Winslow, and Chad in Cambodia. We are honored. And here in Baltimore. And Camp Life, Pastor Love, Pastor Shabelli, and all Pastor Westera, and all the staff, Scott and Jen and many. Pastor Barry and the day school and the preparations. We are thankful, Lord. And the end time, the times we live in, thank you. And for what is in our hearts tonight. Put more in our hearts and lead us in the Spirit. We are your anointed. Thank you. In Christ's name. Amen. Very simply, John 21, Jesus has met the disciples, cries out to them, cast the net on the right side. They take in 153 fish, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. In verse 11, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples did ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, verse 13, and taketh bread, give them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. All that I'd like to say is that Christ makes breakfast for you and me. That's it. He makes breakfast for us. Even though we have caught the fish, we have our own fish, he makes breakfast for us. With other fish, he provides for us. Even if we've done very well, what we need is really him serving us and loving us. Joel, in Numbers 23, when the Lord said, I have not seen perverseness in Israel, Balaam, the man hired by Barak to curse Israel, and Balaam could not curse Israel, but God said instead, the finished work statement that I have not beheld iniquity in Israel nor perverseness in Jacob. If we interviewed God, we would say, God, yes, you have. They're complaining ever since they left Egypt. They've been complaining and disobeying and living in unbelief. And of course, they have been living in the flesh. And they have been, and you know that, and you have said it to them, that almost you are finished with them. You said to Moses, let me destroy these people, and I'll make a new nation. Do you remember that? Then why could he say that I have not seen perverseness in Jacob nor iniquity in Israel? But because he always sees us through the finished work. He always relates to us through the covenant, the promise, the guarantee that he will love us with an everlasting love. Never fail us. The disciples have gone back fishing. Maybe we could say they just were fishermen and they would, you know, be normal to do it. But in Luke 5, he said, "Follow me, I will make you fisher of men." And it seems like it hasn't happened yet. Pentecost hasn't started, but it's going to. And until then, he is there as a good pastor going after people, making a phone call, meeting somebody for coffee, knocking on a door, not giving up, sending a text message, preparing something for somebody who is in a lot of trouble. It's a lot of fun to prepare breakfast for somebody who doesn't deserve it. It's a lot of fun to love people that are guilty. It's a joy to give grace to people. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And it has to do with that detoxing of the brain also, that once you start giving mercy and giving out grace, you start to enjoy it because the fruit of it is so beneficial. The attitude it produces in your heart is so amazing. You are God's, you and I are God's anointed. And we are in a troubled world that needs to be in touch with a living God whose love never fails. I love you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. I love you unto the end in John 13:3. I do not change, Malachi 3, verse 6. To think that God loves you and there's nothing you could do to add to it nor take away is rather incredible. And when you are far away, Jesus is there making breakfast for you. Maybe we could get up tomorrow morning and just say, "Jesus, would breakfast ready? Breakfast ready?" And I would suggest it's always ready. It's always there. I would say, "He ever liveth to make intercession for us." I would say that his love never fails. We would say we stand in grace and we never can get out of it. Romans 5:2. I would say we are objects of his grace. We are testimony in an evil world of how God can take dust, dirt, blow upon it, make us human beings. We live in sin, and that doesn't stop God from deciding to love us, give us his Son, pray for us, care for us. And when we believe, we are born again, and the covenant is a new covenant where he gave us a new heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "I will circumcise your heart so you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." That happened to us through our new birth, and we are learning it, walk by faith in it, and then we love like the girls sang here tonight. Wasn't it good? Yeah, it was beautiful. He loves me first, and so we love him. He loves me. He loves me. Breakfast ready? When I lived in Hungary, I played a joke with my wife. Not a joke, but just fooled around. Called her from there, and I said, "I can smell the muffins. You're making muffins for me. I'm outside the back door." And she looked out the back door. I wasn't there. I was in Hungary. Lying to her. I lied to her. But that's the way I am. God makes breakfast for me anyway. God loves me anyway. I'm not a liar, but you know what I'm saying. God makes breakfast for you every morning. He's there. And we say, "Lord, we got the 150. I'll sell the fish." I got my own fish for you. I prepared a place for you. And if it was not so, I would have said so in John 14. So there's the light message. How was it? It wasn't enough to get you through what I'm going to say now. I'll tell you that right now. Better put your seatbelt on. We're in trouble tonight. Okay, so share with your neighbor for a second. We're going to have breakfast with Jesus tomorrow morning. Go ahead. We're going to have, Jesus is making breakfast every day. Hallelujah. He's going to love us and never stop. Hallelujah. Turn to Matthew 24. Here's a little joke. Without God, our week would be Sin Day, that's Sunday, Sin Day, Mourn Day, Tears Day, Waste Day, Thirst Day, Fight Day, because I think you have that a lot, and then Shatter Day. Remember, 7 days without God makes 1 week. We, W-E-A-K-A-K. Okay, okay. Matthew 24 and verse 21. This is just whetting our appetite about the end times. It is such a big subject with a lot of detail and different minds on it too, where there's some room for interpretation. But I'm going to just share very simply a few things in principle regarding the days that we are living in. In Matthew 24, a very profound statement here in verse 21. For then shall there be great tribulation, such as what not was not, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. How did I do reading? I just learned yesterday. How did I do? Okay, very good. There will be great tribulation. No, the world has never seen the kind of trouble that will be coming that Christ said since the creation to this time, and this period will never be surpassed for its trouble. We read in the book of Revelation the period of time between chapter 6 and 18. We see Christ returning in 19. If you look at the same chapter, and we see 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the Son of Man will come one day, but he will come at the end of this period that will be very severe, so much that people will want to die. They will be in great fear. They will hide in the earth. They will want to die. Much of the earth's population will be dead at the end of the tribulation. Darkening of the sky, the atmosphere filled with maybe nuclear dust and dirt. Very difficult and tragic times. And I'm very interested in before the period and then also the period, and then right when he returns. And I want you to think with me about a simple principle. Here I am as a person, and somebody wants my lunch, or my car, or they want to break into my house, so I may have security there. When the numbers of people increases so that it's a neighborhood, then we have the neighborhood and we have police that are protecting the neighborhood. Then you go larger, you have the state police. You have then a military for a country that protects its libraries, music, song, education, economical structure, private property, businesses, and so on. So you have military on a national level. And the order is that other countries do the same thing. And we do it personally. We protect our property with locks on the door. And it's the same principle, except you get bigger in territory and property, and you have national treasure. Our territory, like California or Florida or New York, it's our territory. These are our boundaries. We have a military to protect us as a nation. So then, because of evil in Isaiah 14, we see that Satan actually, turn there with me. I don't want to get too, I got to keep it simple and to the point, but as long as we're making the point, look at 14, Isaiah 14, verse 16. They will narrowly look upon thee. This is Satan. They will narrowly look upon thee, consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? We will be amazed when we are with God and able to look at Satan from divine viewpoint, and we're going to be amazed that this creature was able to destroy the cities of the world, that he actually was behind so much pain and so much suffering and so much heartache in human history. We will be shocked at that this creature was virtually given the authority. He had the authority, and he was able to lie and lead the nations in deception and lead them and actually have a large effect on human history. And in the days that we are looking at, we are wondering if the things that we see transpiring are somehow connected with the devil. How much is the world's agenda driven by the devil? And we have history where we can see in the more recent, you know, the obvious one is the Nazism. Another one is the communism, where the ideology was demonic and driven with power and force and lying and corruption and aggressiveness and powerful leadership. So sometimes the conflict between one country and another one, what we see that, and it is war. But there's also another dimension with the same idea, and it is that there is a large conflict that many people do not see or understand, and it is a conflict between Satan and God, and that actually we are interested in this warfare. 1 Timothy 6 writes about it. Christ came into the world to deal with life on this level, that there is actually a spirit and a mind that is propagated in the world that is in contest with God. And when he came, he realized the world will not hear me. Well, he didn't realize it. He always knew it, but he just to say that in him was light, and the light was the light of the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light. So the big point here is that we have a Bible that gives us understanding about why we are here and what is really going on. And that, yes, on a very civil level, this battle, that this protection of my property, which is like guaranteed to me under my government, is an important part of our lives. I think it was John Adams, so one of our first presidents, said, I study politics and warfare so that my sons can study poetry and architecture. Like, I am fighting for the nation so that my sons and my grandchildren will be able to study the violin and not, you know, war guns. So in any case, we have a history in our nation where we understand these things and embrace them. And it's always been, through history, a important part for people that we would have our freedom to believe and decide for ourselves what we believe. We are able to travel, evangelize, assemble, educate, and live in our faith. Because this big, I got this dotted line here, this big battle is of a spiritual nature. And God is letting us know that he's going to allow these lies to be propagated and perpetrated even unto a consummation point where the Antichrist spirit, mindset, powers are going to bring about devastating consequences against the Jewish people, one group, against all of humanity, essentially. The whole world will suffer, and then Christ will return in that way that we read in Matthew 24. So, a few details about it. Turn to Psalm 109, please. Have you read the Psalms and realized how often the psalmist writes about the enemy, the lies, the betrayal, the deception? This is one Psalm 109 when David complains about his enemies. Look at verse 5 or 4. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. This is like Jesus saying, I love you, but you kill me. I love you, but you hate me. Psalm 120, verse 6. But I give myself, they have rewarded me evil for good, verse 5, hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, lest Satan stand at his right hand. I mean, that makes me wonder, when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, did Satan stand at his right hand? We know at the Last Supper, Satan entered Judas. But Judas had this mind, and as he played into it, Judas lost his posterity, if you see. Let his posterity be cut off, verse 13. An interesting note on that, I listened to a radio program one time, and the radio, the leader of the program had 400 stations syndicated in the country. He said, back in the time when there were telephone books, he said, I want you all to go to a telephone book in the city where you are and look up the name Hitler. and see if anybody is named Hitler in your city. And then they called in and they said, I'm from Cincinnati. There is no name. There is that name is not in the phone book. And here it says, let his name be cut off. Let no more children. There's like an amazing judgment on this kind of evil that is mentioned in Psalm 109. And I mention it because it goes along, the commentators say it goes along with Psalm 110. Because Psalm 110 is Christ returning. Psalm 110 is Jesus coming back into this world and setting things right. And that evil is no longer allowed in history. This will be the 1,000 years of peace on the earth. That this satanic evil that is happening in varying degrees around the world will not be allowed in what's called the millennial period or the millennial kingdom of Christ. So here's your little homework assignment. Read Psalm 109, like this week, at your pleasure, and then look at Psalm 110 right now, please. Regarding these cursings and evil of Psalm 109, we see the answer is the Messiah of Psalm 110 in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. If you look at the King James and the font of the word Lord is all capitals, and the second Lord is capital plus the small letters, is Yahweh and Adonai in the Hebrew. They are really two different people. But how could the Lord say, God say unto God? Because they are two persons, but they are one God. This is the teaching of the Messiah, that the Messiah is actually God, and God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Messiah has gone to heaven and he's seated there today. And he is anticipating. He is waiting. He is anticipating for the sign or the word from the Father to go get your bride. This is the first part. This is before tribulation. The church will be taken out of the world. The believers that have gone on before us, their body, the biomaterial of their bodies is here. The DNA is written in a book, by the way, Psalm 139. All my parts, before they were made, they are recorded in a book. That means DNA in our language. God knows your DNA. He knows your name is in the book of life. And then there's another book with your DNA. And there will be a trump sound, and in a moment. The word moment there is the word for atom. It was in the ancient world, the smallest particle of a thing was an atom. The fundamental thing, the smallest part. In a moment, the very smallest part of time, in a moment, in a very small unit, we will be changed. Those that have died, their bodies that are in the ground or in the sea, in the air, and so on, their bodies will be resurrected and made like a glorious body, like Christ's body in Philippians 3:20. We that are alive, if we are here at that time, during that time when the trump is sound. Now the trump is sound, it says the last trump. In Jewish, with the trumpet blasts in Jewish law, when they had the orders to blow the trumpet at different events and festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, there would be, there was the short sound and then one long blast at the end. And then when the trump sounds is the long blast at the end. That's the word there. That's when the bodies will come up, and we that are alive at that point in time, we will not die. We will be changed and we'll go up and meet Christ in the air. The word air in the Greek has two meanings: the air above the mountains, the higher stratosphere, and then the air closer to the ground below the mountains. And the word is below the mountains. We'll meet him close to the earth. We'll be gathered to him, and he will take us to heaven for that seven-year period. That's called the rapture of the church. The Greek, Latin word rapturo, that's from the Greek, that's the Latin translation of the Greek word. The harpazo is the Greek word. It's a snatching. The harpoon, when you harpoon the whale, the idea is to snatch and grabbing it. As a thief would grab something, snatch it. So he's going to snatch the bride, and we're going to meet him in the air. And then there will be this period of time that the world has never seen, the horror and the pain and the trouble, because God is going to allow Satan to do his work. He has many names in the Old Testament and in the New: son of perdition, little horn, he is called the beast, and there's a trinity of power. Satan is a trinity. It is Satan is like the Father. The Antichrist is like the Son. And the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit. And the three of them work together. Satan gives the power to the Antichrist. And the false prophet does miracles to reinforce the Antichrist's government and for people to worship him and recognize him as the answer for the world's problems. But it is a lie. The Antichrist does not have, obviously, there's a huge difference between God and Satan, between the Son of God and the Antichrist, between the false prophet and the Holy Spirit. Praise God, we have God and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit leading us in worship and love, that we can live in and be prepared for the kind of battles that God has for us in the future. The great battle is the battle for the heart and the mind. And because Christ came to give us a new heart and a new spirit, then we're able to be mature in difficult times. Where are we at right now? We are at the beginning of sorrows. We can say we see how all of these things that are prophesied in the book of Revelation can happen. But I want to go ahead to the part when he comes back with the bride and look at Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, footstool, you know, a king and a throne, and then the footstool under his feet. Enemies under Christ's feet. The idea is any lie, you under his feet. Even the curse that came upon man under his feet. Though the curse came from God as a judgment on our sin, still, that is under his feet. Death is under his feet. And of course, every lie of any opposing mindset to God is under his feet. But now we don't see that under his feet. We are living in a time where lies and deception are propagated wholesale in all kinds of ways. We see it in the media, philosophy, literature, movies, schools, everywhere, all kinds of ways, even our friends, and also in the churches. They are embracing ideas, and also it's just straight false teaching and lies. So we need to be aware. He said, watch, wait, be alert. Have your own Bible. Not only believe in what I am saying, you may not believe in what I'm saying, but go to the Bible and see if what I'm saying is in the Bible. and read for yourself, but study it out and think about it and have it in your heart. The Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you. I have full confidence in what I'm saying, because here in the Bible, I'm not saying that. I have full confidence and I love it. I've been living like this for many of us for decades. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And actually that happens individually to you and me. In the day of his power, when Christ's throne is here with us, the authority of Christ, it's the day of his power, and we are willing in this day, in the presence of the enemy, in the presence of a world that is in contest with God. It's amazing. So, verse 3, we are willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, and holiness is beautiful, from the womb of the morning. Just at the very beginning. Morning, by the way, there's some spiritual meaning to the morning. Give me the day star, the bright morning star, is the planet Venus. In the early morning hours, you may see that planet shining like a luminary up in the sky, like a star. I will give you the bright and morning star, the authority over your day, authority in the nighttime, a connection with God in the womb of the morning. When Jesus was up in the morning making the breakfast, it said Moses rose up early and he met with God. Same with Jeremiah. He got up early and he met with God. There are times when God calls you and there's a quietness in the morning. And as you have your heart right with God and steadfast and make preparation for your day and think right with God as you fellowship with him, then there's a beautiful sense of communion and fellowship. You have the dew of thy youth, it says in verse 3. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Isn't that amazing? A sparkle. There's something fresh about you. The Lord has sworn, verse 4, and will not repent. He will not change. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is Christ. Now look up at our screen here for a second. You see the battle. I'm saying the battle in my own personal life. It goes on into like huge dimensions. In the similar way, in like maybe a parallel reference here. Sorry. Come on. Oh, no. Oh, we're gone now. It's over. So I don't know, it become white and where's the black paper? It's gone. I don't know. Okay, forget it. Okay, it goes like this. What happened in Israel when Jesus was crucified was Satan against Christ. And it was very small territory, Jerusalem, Israel. Actually, small numbers of people. But that battle was powerful, even though it was one man standing against Satan. And Christ said in the Last Supper, now I will not speak with you much, because now has come the power of the hour of darkness. So I am being delivered up to evil. And of course, this is what troubles all of us. Why would God allow Satan to roam about and rule and be right next door, standing at the right hand of an evil man in some country who's ruling over millions of people and causing pain and torture and trouble and warfare and famine and economical collapse and thievery and so on? And the Lord is saying, my ways are not your ways. But this is it. I sent my son. I even turned him over to that evil. And that evil crucified him. And it hasn't changed. It's still going on today. That my people are being eaten up. My people are being persecuted, slaughtered, and killed, lied to, tortured, and hurt. My people, this is the age that we are living in now. And we are understanding this in some measure. And that's why Psalm 109, David is complaining about it. But in Psalm 110, he is able to say prophetically and knowingly that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has no beginning of days nor end of life. A priest who doesn't have a tombstone. A priest who is not dead. A priest that is at the right hand of God and is coming. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Who are the kings? Perhaps they are us. When we come with him, he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Because the world will be in such terrible disarray, and the world will be in such evil, that he will have 144,000 Jewish evangelicals that will be preaching it in the world and active to the point of martyrdom. And they will be martyred for what it is that they're doing, but they will not back off, because your people shall be willing in the day of your power. And that could be said in many ways, like you and I. And Peter, when Jesus made breakfast for him, in the day of Christ's power, there's a willingness and a direction and a motivation that I want more of it, like the ladies sang tonight. And that we are living in it. This is a great testimony that we are living in an evil day, but we're kind of alert to the important things and realizing that the throne of Christ is also here in the presence of his enemies. And God is doing great things. Like when we go to Cambodia, we go to Russia, Siberia, India, Turkey. When we go to these places and there's the authority of Christ that is with us to reach people, because he wants to prepare breakfast for many people. He wants to save them, restore them, heal them, love them, prepare a bride for himself. And he's going to return, and there'll be no fooling around. He will strike through kings. He will judge. I got to finish. I'm sorry, it's late. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now go to Revelation 19, and I want you to see this. We cannot look at the whole, but this is amazing. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. He's making, when he comes back, it'll be awesome. He will make war. There'll be no, he cannot, his eyes are fire. Out of his mouth is like a sword. He is riding prosperously. He is putting down evil. This is going to be, Satan, the false prophet and the Antichrist go into the lake of fire. Satan goes into the bottomless pit. This is Revelation chapter 20. He's there for 1,000 years and then released at the end of the 1,000 years to prove the point again of who he is, and we will learn again. I sometimes wonder how much of this we are learning and we're carrying with us when we go to heaven. I think a lot of the things that we are perceiving and understanding, we are taking them with us to heaven. And I think when the Lord in heaven looks at you and I, there'll be something about us that resonates with him. Of course, it is him. He is in us. And what we know and understand is like we carry it with us. It is eternal. We are storing up treasure in heaven. It is our knowledge, our understanding, our love, our experience. Yeah, even our failure and our hurt, the things that hurt us and trouble us and the painful things that happen in life. We are experiencing God in this world, and it is eternal in its nature. And when he comes back, he's going to use us. We will be without sin. We will be like him. We will be an army. We will be governors, leaders. I know you don't have to use that word. You don't like it. Doesn't matter. You can be humble. You're going to be humble anyway. You're going to be a humble servant. But a humble servant is also somebody who knows the truth is somehow he's fully persuaded. There won't be any question about it because we'll have no sin nature and we'll have glorified bodies. But I'm trying to put it in human terms for our understanding. When he comes back, wow, it will be amazing. And Satan will have done his work, and it will be a great work. Revelation 12:9 has a big mouth. Revelation 13, it'll be very effective. He'll prosper. He'll make war with the saints, and he will destroy many of them in Revelation or Daniel chapter 7. He'll be have great advantage in the tribulation period, but it's not over till it's over. And Jesus will be returning, and it will be amazing. Okay, one last verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written no man knew but he himself. I have something to say about that, but I can't right now. No, he has a name, and nobody knew it but he himself. And it's the same thing said about you and me. When you go to heaven, you have a name, and nobody will know that name except you and God. And that's a beautiful thing. And it's kind of like in this world, too. Like who you are. Like maybe nobody really knows who you are, but you know who you are. When God is telling you who you are and you know who you are, it actually happens that you actually are who you are, like the Sunday song, I am what I am, right? I know, God knows who I am. God knows, and so do we. Okay, verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Listen, we'll finish there. When you are hurt by an evil person, when an evil person has an advantage of you and hurts you, and then the Calvary comes, and they put them to flight and capture them and bring judgment on them, you're happy about it. When the lie is found out, and the lie is told to be a lie, and you're released and liberated, that's amazing. And when this suffering world finds out that this crazy, diabolical, dastardly, lying snake is who he is, we will love Jesus Christ so much. We will love him so much. We will worship him so much. We'll be so thankful. And then we'll see 1,000 years like we've never seen before. And we'll see the kingdom come on the earth like we have never seen before. But before that great time comes, there'll be a time coming that the earth has never seen. It'll be so bad. But we are here anticipating and understanding it a little bit. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, it's privilege to turn in your word and read it, think about it. Because there's something more in this life than just somebody wants to steal my lunch. There's somebody that's stealing the whole world. But Christ came and stood, suffered, died, was raised, had brought a birth into our hearts and our spirit. And we are understanding that there's a lot more at stake here. The souls of men. The unfolding plan of God. You are with us, Lord. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, you said. And Lord, we believe that and do it. Thank you for our meeting tonight. Bless our meditation and our reading and our morning breakfast with you as we are persuaded how much you love us, Lord. Maybe someone here is not born again. We want to say to you, please accept Jesus and trust in him. Put all your trust in him. He loves you and died for you to take your sin away and give you eternal life. Believe in him and trust in him. In Jesus' name. And then just raise your hand if you're saying that prayer. Anyone at all, raise your hand. Say yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Anyone? Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.